The title of the message this morning is The Joy a Baby Brings. The first time that a couple has a baby, it floods the heart of the father and the mother with a joy that's really difficult to describe. For Maria and me, we were married at the age of 25, and we tried to have children for 7 years, and we prayed and asked the Lord, and got to the point where you're starting to think, okay, maybe adoption and so forth. And at that time, about 6 years after we were married, God finally allowed us to conceive, and our son, his name is Nathaniel. He's in heaven. He was conceived, and seemed like things were going really well. He was in the womb for 7 months, and Maria started taking on a lot of water and concerns, and they finally figured out that there were a lot of problems, did an ultrasound, and they knew that baby Nathaniel was not going to live as soon as he was born. And so I'll tell you what, that was really hard after years and years of praying for a child. And then you're wondering, okay, is it ever going to happen again? Are we ever going to be able to have children? So you can imagine the joy that was in our hearts when our first son, Phil, was born. The cord was wrapped around his neck 3 times. His Apgar score was really low. His face, his whole body was purple. Lord, please, but of course, they fixed him up, and he was in good shape pretty quickly. And then Drew, and then Tony and Beth, each time, great joy. But I want to tell you, I don't think there's ever been a greater joy that's ever flooded the souls, the hearts of parents than the joy that we're going to read about this morning. So if you haven't already opened up to the gospel somewhere, we're going to be in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And this morning we're going to look at the first 7 verses. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The joy a baby brings. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Our Father, this morning, may we truly enjoy the Christmas season. May we shove the thoughts of materialism and food and tree and all of that out of our minds this morning. And may we focus solely upon the reason that we do celebrate during this season, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ, a baby born to Joseph and Mary in very humble circumstances 2,000 years ago. So, Lord, may this message be one that encourages all of our hearts, especially all the mothers who have enjoyed their children during the time of birth. Lord, you are so good to us to give us baby Jesus so long ago that he grew and became a man and died and rose again and ascended and is now at the right hand of our Father, you in heaven, pleading our case daily. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. The birth of the baby Jesus brought great joy. Now, to whom does Luke, in our chapter, verses 1 through 7 in particular, to whom does Luke say that this great joy came? According to him, there are three groups of people that he mentions here that the joy of the baby Jesus came to. First, the birth of baby Jesus brought, in verses 1 through 3, joy to the world. Can we read those verses again? In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the next word is world, should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his town. The birth of the baby Jesus brought joy, first of all, to the world. In the very first verse of this description of the birth of Christ, Luke mentions a man. His title is Caesar Augustus. Now, you may have thought that was his name, but it isn't. It's his title. What is Caesar? Caesar means emperor. Okay, who is Augustus? Augustus is simply the word revered one or august one. So this is not his name. Who was this Caesar, this emperor of Rome? And why did he get mentioned? In fact, what is the part he played in bringing joy to the world? I hope that you've read this chapter many times. I also hope you understand who this man is, but perhaps we'll learn some things today that will help us to appreciate the reason that Luke mentions him here. Who was Caesar Augustus? Well, he was the most powerful man in the world in that day. Like we would probably say, the President of the United States is the most powerful man on earth today. So Caesar, the Emperor of Rome, was the most powerful man on earth in his day. But who specifically was this august emperor? This is the Emperor Octavian. Do you like history? If you like history, you've heard that name. If you don't, maybe not. But Octavian was a very famous emperor for a lot of reasons. I mean, if you've heard of Cleopatra, if you've heard of the war between Antony and Cleopatra, you know, the lovers, against this Caesar, the Caesar that's mentioned in verse 1, this is that Caesar who battled Mark Antony and Cleopatra at the Battle of Actium. Finally, Octavian defeated their forces. Okay, the forces kind of Egypt and of the eastern part of the Roman Empire against the forces of the Latin part of the Roman Empire over which Octavian was the general. There had been for a couple of centuries at least lots of civil war within the Roman Empire. Okay, and that civil war led to unrest in all of the different parts of the empire. It actually weakened the empire. It allowed the barbarians from other parts to encroach upon Rome. But once Octavian defeated Antony and Cleopatra, he ushered in what is still today called the Peace of Rome, in Latin, the Pax Romana. He ended all the civil wars. Who cares? Why is Octavian important? In fact, why is he even mentioned at all? Well, he's important because the things that he did allowed joy to be brought to the world. How did God use Octavian, Caesar Augustus, to bring joy to the world? You can think of multiple reasons. Let me rattle off a few quickly. One, his very powerful reign. Okay. Brought the kind of peace to the empire that allowed the gospel to be taken freely and easily all over. You say, what? Prior to Octavian, the Mediterranean Sea was full of pirates. You could not get on a ship without fearing that a pirate ship or a group of ships, because they would work in groups. Multiple ships would go and attack a ship, single lone ship, grain ship, transporting a lot of valuables. Pirates were all over the seas until Octavian. And once he solidified power and became sole emperor, he then commanded the navies, built the navy, and stopped the pirates. That allows Paul, in fact, how many others, Barnabas, etc., Silas, it allows them, Luke, to travel all over the Mediterranean Sea with virtually no fear of being attacked by pirates. Road travel. I mean, it is under Octavian that the great Roman road system is built. In fact, a lot of that system is in place by the time that Jesus was born. Empire-wide safety, Octavian brought it. Prior to that time, brigands were all over the roads. They would waylay passersby. It's not that they were completely gone by Octavian's day or even after his day, but for the most part, the brigands that laid out in caves or hung out in little villages and then would attack people on the roads, they were not completely, but mostly gone after Octavian dealt with them. Octavian, in other words, or Caesar Augustus, brought peace to the empire that allowed the gospel to be taken out so much more easily to the different parts of the region. But I think even more specifically, why is Caesar Augustus important when it comes to the baby Jesus? That's found in the last word of verse 1, that all the world should be registered. Why would Joseph take his bride, who is great with child, from their hometown of Nazareth all the way down south, clear to Bethlehem, many days' journey? I mean, she's great with child. This is not easy. Did she ride a donkey? Well, I mean, that's what our traditions say. We don't know how she got there. But whatever way it was not comfortable, right? Ladies, after about 6 months, you're kind of hoping, the baby will be born. Well, can you imagine being, we don't know exactly where, but maybe in the last month, and having to, I mean, the conditions she would have been riding in, having to go all the way from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Jesus needed to be born in Bethlehem. Do you realize that? Without that, if he wouldn't have been born in Bethlehem, then the prophecy of Micah 5:2 would not have been fulfilled. God used Caesar Augustus, also known as Octavian, to bring peace to the world on the seas, on the roads, even to build the roads, to bring safety to the empire, which allowed the gospel to go all through it. But he also was used by the Lord. Why did he decide to have a census taken of the empire at that particular time? Well, there might have been other reasons too, but I think it was God who sovereignly caused him to have this census taken, and therefore sovereignly through a Roman Empire bring Joseph and Mary down to the town, because Joseph probably owned some land there. We won't go into all those details about why they went there, but they did have to go there. And it was because of this census that baby Jesus, in order to fulfill prophecy, ended up being born not in Nazareth, but in Bethlehem. Caesar Augustus, Octavian, was one of the reasons why joy came to the world through the birth of a baby. The birth of a baby, the baby Jesus, brought great joy to three groups of people. First, the birth of baby Jesus brought joy to the world, verses 1 through 3. Second, the birth of the baby Jesus brought joy to Israel. Verses 4 and 5, okay, describe Israel and the birth of the promised Messiah and how important it was. Verses 6 and 7 talk about the details of the birth. Okay? When you read those details, are you struck with something? We won't get to verses 6 and 7 quite yet. But are you struck with something as we read these first 7 verses? It's stark. I mean, ladies, aren't you kind of expecting like a lot of the details, maybe the surroundings to be talked about and what it was like for Mary and the joy in her heart and all of that? You kind of think that should be a part of it, but it's not. In fact, Luke's description of the birth couldn't be more simple and almost stark. Very little detail is given, which is why we have all kinds of different traditions and legends about the birth, and we don't really know a lot about it. Why? Because the writers of the Gospel, Luke included, were not as focused on those details. So verses 6 and 7 are it. Almost nothing is told us. But look at verses 4 and 5. Instead of giving us lots of detail about the actual birth and what happened and how Joseph and Mary perceived it, we actually get information that maybe seems out of place. Verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee to the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. He did this to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Why mention that? Why is that there? It's there because mothers for centuries, even for millennia, had hoped, had maybe prayed, had even at times expected to be the one to whom the promised seed of Israel would be born. I'm going to guess that by Mary's time, that thought that maybe it will be me would have essentially vanished from the mothers of Israel. But if we were to go back to Genesis and trace the original promise of the baby Jesus, we won't take the time to go back there, but if we went back to Genesis and traced all that, I think we would see that in Genesis, every mother, for a while, thought that she would be the one to whom Jesus was born. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, Eve is told by God that through her, a child will be born who will destroy Satan, the one who obviously misled Eve into eating of the fruit and then to Adam. So in Genesis chapter 3:15, we have the first promise of the birth of baby Jesus. Eve thought that she was going to be the one to whom baby Jesus was born. Okay. But then a rude awakening occurs in the very next chapter. After Genesis 3:15, the promise about baby Jesus is given to Eve. I mean, we have Cain and Abel right off the bat. Chapter 4, verses 1 through, 6? She thinks that Cain is going to be the baby Jesus, the promised seed, the one who's going to destroy Satan, the one who tricked them. And yet, we find that her thoughts, her ambition, her love, and her hopes, and her prayers are dashed as Cain kills Abel. And we can go on, and in chapter 6, verse 5 of Genesis, the situation worsens. Now, it's not just one man killing another, the one that Eve thought was going to be baby Jesus. Now in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says that everyone on the whole face of the planet was exceedingly wicked. Situation worsens. And then in Genesis 12, what do you have? You actually have God telling Abraham that it will be through him that baby Jesus is born. Now, it doesn't say baby Jesus, of course, but God says to Abraham that it will be through your seed that the entire world will be blessed. Abraham thinks, okay, thank you, God. He believes God at first, but then what happens? After years and years, in fact, decades of trying to have a child, they're unable. And it's not until Abraham is 99 and Sarah is 89, well beyond the years of being able to have a child, that God appears to them and tells them that they will have children. Do they believe? No, but God does give them Isaac. Prior to that time, Abraham made a faithless choice, didn't believe God, had Ishmael. The world is still, you know, affected because of that choice of Abraham, the faithless choice. Then after Abraham has the what he thinks is baby Jesus, Isaac, what does God ask Abraham to do? Genesis 22, take Isaac up on top of the mountain and sacrifice him. I mean, parents, we can't even imagine such a thing. And of all people to ask us to do that, God the Father. And so Abraham obeys. He even ties Isaac up and puts him on the altar, and he's about ready to slay the one that he thinks is baby Jesus, the one he thinks is the promised seed. And God stops him, of course, as a picture of what God the Father would have to do with his son, Jesus, on the cross, sacrificing him. That was the picture. But yet Abraham thought that, we know from the New Testament what Abraham thought. He thought that God was going to resurrect Isaac. Why? Because he thought Isaac was the promised seed, the baby Jesus. But we know now, of course, that that wasn't the case. We could go on through Genesis and see the prayer that was answered when Isaac prayed for Rebekah, who was barren. The seed, the promised seed of the Messiah, of baby Jesus, was hanging on a thread all throughout the book of Genesis. You know, the wrong blessing, we put wrong in quotes in Genesis 27, when Isaac ends up blessing Jacob instead of Esau. Again, the dangerous encounter in Genesis 33 when Jacob is coming back to Israel and Esau has 400 chosen men with him. I think he's about ready to kill his brother out of anger. And then because of the gifts, and I think because God changed Esau's heart, he doesn't kill Jacob. But again, we're the thread upon which baby Jesus' birth is hanging is it's just about clipped, just about cut so many times throughout the book. Each one of these mothers keep thinking it will be them. They're not that far removed from Eve and the original promise. They all have within their heart the desire to be the mother of the baby, the Messiah. And then the rest of Genesis, the Joseph story. I mean, you have this, 14 chapter long section, one third of the book of Genesis. Maybe we think because Joseph is the main character that it's all about Joseph, but it's not. It's actually all about who? It's about Judah. Why? Because it'll be through Judah, Genesis 49:10, that the promised seed, the baby Jesus, will be born. It's not really about Joseph. It's about God using Joseph to protect Judah and to feed Judah and to keep Judah alive so that ultimately baby Jesus would be born to him. We come back to verses 4 and 5, and what do we see? Three, could we call them buzzwords? Nazareth, he shall be called a Nazarene. Jesus was called the Nazarene. What good thing can come out of Nazareth? I mean, it's not just a backwater little village. I mean, this is a place where it's on the other side of the tracks. This is a place where criminals hang out. It's not a place. It's maybe one of the last places in Israel where you would expect for the Messiah to come from. But it says, he shall be called a Nazarene. And notice that it says right here in verse 4, it's not a mistake, it's not a simple little addition, that the baby Jesus was from Nazareth. But he wasn't born there. The second buzzword is Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 predicts that the Messiah would be born in the city of David, in the town of Bethlehem. Of course, that is mentioned. And then, also very importantly, at the end of verse 4, because he was of the house and lineage of David. In order to be Messiah, Jesus had to be prophet. He definitely was that. But he also had to be priest as well as king. What is missing in verse 4? I mean, you don't have to be of a certain lineage to be a prophet. But you do have to be of a certain lineage to be high priest as well as to be king. And of those two requirements for the Messiah, which one is there and which one is missing? Well, the priestly line is missing. And there's a reason for that. Jesus was not born into a Levitical home, right? Had he been born into a Levitical home, it would have been a real problem. Okay, why? Because the Levitical priesthood had to offer sacrifices for their own sin, the writer of Hebrews tells us. And so Jesus did not come down to us through a Levitical lineage. He came through the line, not of Levi, but again, as the writer of Hebrews answered what would have been a question we'd still be debating today. Thank the Lord he answered it. The writer of Hebrews says that baby Jesus, later, the man, God, man, was born through, yes, the house of David, but through the lineage of the high priest Melchizedek, Genesis 14. We won't go back to that. But that's the part that's missing, the high priest lineage. Why? Because Jesus isn't going to be born a Levite. He is after the line of Melchizedek. But it does talk about his kingship. He needed to be from the household, the lineage of David. And that is, of course, mentioned here. So, Joseph and Mary come to Bethlehem to be registered during Octavian's census, and she was with child. The birth of the baby Jesus brought joy to the world through Caesar Augustus in many different ways, through Israel, through the promised seed. But thirdly, the birth of baby Jesus brought joy to Mary and Joseph. Now, it seemed like an ordinary night, no different from any other. Just a ordinary little village, Bethlehem, maybe seemed like just another cute little baby. But that wasn't the case. This baby was the Son of God. God born into human flesh, who entered the world as a baby to save mankind from sin. And yet, for Joseph and Mary at first, this probably did not feel extra special. We kind of do Christmas a little bit of a disservice with our creche scenes. And we've got a Fontanini creche scene. It's very pretty. Okay, and we've collected little figures. We haven't actively for a while, but we have the little figures, at least the basic ones, for the Fontanini creche scene. And they're beautiful. You know what we have in our creche? We've got an angel with a little banner right on the top of the creche, of the whatever it is, manger or cave. We've got a we've got a little angel there. And then there's an angel that stands behind baby Jesus. There's another one in the loft that, you know, is looking down over the baby Jesus. We have a light in the little light in the back of a creche that lights it all up in just the right amount of brightness to make it, you know, really, you know, emotionally feely. Okay. We have shepherds. Now, they're just a little bit off of the creche scene. Ours has a little tent. So we've got the shepherds, and it's all, you know. All right. Can we do this? Can we just, you know, do a little sound effect, you know, whoosh. Get rid of the angels. Take the angels off your creche scene. You know, turn the light out. Take the shepherds and remove them. In fact, just in your mind, leave Joseph, Mary, baby Jesus, and if you have a creche scene like ours, some of the animals, or all the animals. You see, there were no angels that appeared at first. There was no bright light at first that shone down. In fact, the shepherds don't come for months and probably years later after Jesus was born. Instead, here is what this couple faced. Okay. Mothers appreciate what Mary is going through. She's just had a very long ride, great with child, when they arrive in Bethlehem, and she finds herself alone with a husband who is inexperienced, for sure, in childbirth. She herself was probably just a teenager. She is many days' journey away from her mother, from her parents, from her family and friends. And when they arrive and she's about ready to give birth, there is no room, the scripture says, for them at the end of verse 7, in the inn. Now, the word inn is not a word in Greek for hotel. Or motel, or whatever you want to call it. Okay, I know it's translated that way, even in the ESV, and the reason is because of the traditions. But it's not an inn. The word just simply means somewhere to stay. So this could be a house. It could simply be a room. It might be an inn. It could be anywhere. But a place where people would normally be sheltered. Bethlehem, in other words, because of the census, was jam-packed, evidently, with people, so that when they arrived unannounced. I mean, I don't think they sent any word ahead to their relatives. There's not even a place in any of the relatives' homes for them to stay. I've talked about this in years past, so you know, I don't want to talk about, you know, the order, birth, all that kind of thing, but Joseph evidently didn't rank highly enough, or because others had already arrived there first, they didn't, you know, the family didn't want to displace them. Whatever the case is, their relatives don't make room for them other than in the place where they keep the animals. Inexperienced husband, just a teenager, no mom, no buddy. This is no sterile hospital either. I mean, we have children, we're all worried about germs and so forth. This is not a sterile hospital. Can you imagine being born in what the earliest tradition, going back to the 100s, says that Jesus was born in a cave? If it was a cave, I mean, Bethlehem is just this big hill. Okay, so there was a. I can imagine that they're probably staying in the barn or the animal area of one of Joseph's relatives. The house is built on a hill, and there's probably a cave in the back. And it's that cave in the back where the animals are housed, where they're kept. This is where baby Jesus was born. In a cave or maybe a barn, some sort of an animal pen, not even a house, and certainly not with a doctor in a medical facility. Wherever it was, it smelled of animals. The smell would have been strong. The smell of dung would have been there, of hay or straw. It was dirty. It was probably a bit chilly. The noises of animals would have been heard all the while that Mary is in labor. As soon as baby Jesus was basically cleaned up, The scripture says that they wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. That is, what is the manger? It is a feed trough. So, baby Jesus, the Savior of the world, God in human flesh, the King to come, the one who will be King of all kings, is born purposely to a poor family in incredibly humble circumstances. One of the most humble settings for birth that I think we can ever imagine. And yet, it is this little baby boy who brings joy to the heart of his mother and father. Mary knew that she was a virgin and that through the angel's words, she was going to have a child. Mary knew that this child was the Son of God. The journey, the circumstances, all of that, all of the difficulties, none of that, I'm certain, flooded her soul with doubt or concern. Instead, once she held that little baby in her arms and looked down at him, she realized that it was her, Mary, who was the one that Eve originally thought she would be, you know, and so on, you know, Rebecca, and then on and on, Leah and Rachel, and all the ones down. They all maybe thought that they would be the ones they did, but it was not until the hope of the Messiah in the individual lives of women of Israel had basically completely ceased that God, through an angel, comes to Mary and tells her, "You are the one. It is through you that the Savior of the world will be born." And now, humble Mary, in these circumstances, holds in her arms the baby who is literally God, sovereign creator of the universe, Savior of mankind, seemingly helpless right now. You know, you could just see him in the, he was in the little mummy wrap, right? You know, probably trying to squirm a little bit. You can just see baby Jesus, but she knows, not as fully as we do, but she knows this is the one. Did you know, in conclusion, that this is the 300th anniversary of the words to the song, "Joy to the World"? The birth of baby Jesus still brings us joy today. Let me ask you as we close, do you possess the joy of Christ in your heart? Are you here today and certain that you belong to God and He belongs to you? Have you bowed the knee to Christ? Have you asked Him to save you from your sins? Has this one, born of a baby, died a man for all of mankind? Has He revealed Himself to you? Have you a relationship with Him? Are you His? Let's pray. Our Father, if there is anyone here this morning who has heard the Christmas story every year since they were probably old enough to remember, 3, 4, 5, watched things on TV, opened presents, but all this time, known who Jesus was, but never accepted Him as personal Savior, if there is anyone who does not have, who is here, who does not have a relationship with You, then might today, as we are looking forward soon to Christmas, might today be the day when he or she will surrender their lives to You and accept the greatest present ever given to anyone, which is salvation through baby Jesus, now man in heaven, God in human flesh. Lord, may today be the day. We pray that someone here would be saved and accept this gift. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.